Well, would you open your Bibles this morning, if you would please, to the book of Joshua once again. If you were not with us last week, if you didn't pick one up, I think there are maybe a half a dozen or so of the journals available for you. They're out in the community space, and you can pick one of those up if it's helpful to you as we work our way through. I'll leave this one right up here on the pulpit. Come get that one if you'd like it. Not now, later. Come get that one if you'd like it, and maybe that'll be a help to you as we work our way through the book of Joshua. We are in Joshua chapter 2. I'd like to read the entirety of the text, and then we'll work our way through it. Help your children, if you would please, find it in their own Bibles. If there's someone near you who does not have a copy of the Word of God, maybe you could share your Bible with them so that they can follow along in the Word of God as we read it together. Chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went? I don't know. Pursue them quickly. You may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we've heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. She said to them, "Get to the mountain, let the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen him. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Well, maybe you've heard people say the Bible is boring. Maybe you've said the Bible is boring. And if you've heard people say that, or if you've said that, my only response to you is apparently you haven't read Joshua chapter 2. Because Joshua chapter 2 is the kind of story where you gather your grandchildren close around and you read to them. And you tell them of spies and suspect allies and king's soldiers hunting for the spies and how the spies are hiding right under the noses of the soldiers, but somehow the soldiers miss them. And then they have this incredible escape down the window outside of the wall. And as you're reading it, there are actually a few laughs along the way because it's kind of comical, some of the things that happen in Joshua chapter 2. So if the Bible's boring, my response to you simply is, well, I don't think you're actually reading the Bible then. Brenda and I were talking about this text this week, and I commented to Brenda that people like this story. If you like this story, Brenda immediately quipped back to me, I don't like the story. You don't like the story? No, I don't like the story. Why don't you like the story? Well, Brenda doesn't like the story because of Rahab's big lies. She said, I don't like that story. She just lies multiple times through it. So I'm curious, how many of you side with Brenda and agree you are not a big fan of this story either? Some sympathy votes? There you go. Thank you. Your son gave you a sympathy vote this morning. Well, it seems like the rest of you maybe do like the story, or maybe you're not familiar with it. I was telling a Christian woman this week that about this story. We were having kind of a pseudo-counseling session at a Chick-fil-A here. And I was telling her about the story, and she looked at me. This is a woman raised in the church, and she said, I don't think I've ever heard that story before. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you read Joshua chapter 2, and this is brand new material with us. Well, if you've been away, you haven't been with us, or if you're a guest today, we are in the early stages of our study in the book of Joshua. The first few sermons from chapter 1 are all about the title character, this incredible man named Joshua. Moses is now dead. Joshua is Israel's new leader. And he and all the people of Israel now stand once again on the banks of the Jordan River, a place where they had stood 40 years previous, that is, the nation, under Moses' leadership. You know, remember, they refused to go in, and as God's judgment upon them, they wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and all of those of that generation died and never entered into the promised land. But now here they are again. And when this new group of people under Joshua's leadership, when they cross over the Jordan, they are about to receive, they are going to inherit the land that God promised to them. A land that He had told their ancestors 500 years ago, I am going to give to you. It is right for their taking. Well, chapter 1 closes with Joshua giving instruction to the people to make preparations to cross the Jordan River and take the land. And chapter 1 finishes with an enthusiastic response from the people that whatever Joshua tells them to do, whatever command he lays before them, they will obey him just like they obeyed Moses, as if they were listening to the voice of God himself. That's chapter 1. And then you come to chapter 2, and if you are a first-time reader, which I think probably many of you are not, but if you are a first-time reader of chapter 2, you might expect in chapter 2 to happen what chapter 1 said was going to happen. That they are about to cross the Jordan River. But that's how it happens. Instead, the writer introduces to us a new character. And it's not a man. It's not a great leader and general like Joshua. It's a woman. And this woman is not a Hebrew, but she's a Canaanite. The first Canaanite that they will encounter in taking this land. She's not a righteous person. Being delicate, I mean, her character is nothing but lies and immorality. And it is her life that dominates chapter 2. So in trying to think of how to work us through chapter 2, instead of forcing an outline on the text, what I'd like to do is just make our way through the story. And let's see what happens. So verse 1. Joshua sends out 2 spies. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Moses did that, right? Not 2, but I think 12. Sent out 12 spies into the land, and you remember how that ended. We knew a few of the names of those spies. Some of you can even give me a couple. Joshua and Caleb were 2 of the spies way back when. But these men, we don't know anything about them. We only know in chapter 1 the simple instructions that are given to them. Go view the land, especially Jericho. That's the instruction. So they're going to have to cross the river while doing what spies do best. What do spies do best? They gather information without getting caught. Like when you used to spy on your big brother or your big sister without getting caught. Well, that's what's happening here. And everybody who's tried to spy on your big brother or your big sister, you know that's easier said than done. I mean, think about it. It's not like no one noticed there are a few million people camping on the other side of the Jordan River. The people of Jericho know this is a problem waiting to happen. They're just waiting for the day for some band to come across the river and do whatever it is they're going to do. I suspect that the city of Jericho was in fact on high alert. You can be sure that Jericho's rulers were well aware that the nation of Israel was literally on their doorstep. But as anybody who's ever watched any kind of television or movies know, being a spy, I don't know this personally, but I can watch television and read books, being a spy requires a special set of skills. These 2 guys, they don't have these skills. They're newbies. I mean, what have they ever spied before? Probably nothing. Who knows? But what we do know at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2 is that they went, the text says. Okay, so far, so good. Spies are to go in the land. They've got simple instructions. Check it out. Report back. So far, so good. Until you read the last line of verse 1. And they came to a house of a harlot and lodged there. Okay, wait a minute. They entered the city and they went where? If you were a first-time reader of this, you'd never read it before, you would pause and go, they did what again? Are you sure you read that correctly? And you might even ask yourself, what in the world are they doing there? And it seems this is part of their plan. Her profession is a profession that welcomes men. No questions asked. Men who don't want their identities discovered. I suspect her place was a place where travelers could pick up some alcohol and maybe a place to sleep at night. And everybody in Jericho knew what happened in her house. And maybe these 2 spies thought that they'd have occasion to interact with some other men who wanted to remain on the low and the discreet, but men who could give to them intel, the kind of intel that they sought about Jericho and its defenses. Now we get to verse 2. And we immediately find out they're not very good spies. You say, how do you know? Because in verse 2, the king is aware of their presence immediately. Well, that didn't last very long. So the king knows the Israelite spies are there, and he knows why they're there. Somebody saw the spies, somebody talked, and now these two dudes are in a lot of danger. So this is really off to a bad start. So verse 3. The king sends a message and probably a messenger. I don't think the king comes from his palace directly to talk to Rahab. He sends somebody to her with the command to deliver over to him the Israeli men who are in her house. And now you have to ask the question, if you were a first-time reader, what in the world is Rahab going to do? Because, I mean, it's not like she's a woman of character. But to harbor spies, that's an act of treason. And what do these men mean to her? They're nothing. You would think there is no way that she is going to risk her life to save their sorry skins. That's not going to happen. But then you keep reading. And in verses 4 to 6, she does the unthinkable. The king's messenger comes, hands over the men, and she hides them. Apparently up on her roof, there's a place where she has some grain that is drying out under the hot sun. It's all stacked and in order. It looks decent. It looks like it's been untouched. She tells the guys, hide under that until everybody leaves. And then she flat out lies to the messengers from the king. I mean, you can hear her. Hey, send us the men. Yeah, they were here. Yeah, they were here. But you know, lots of men come my way. Who are they? I have no idea who they are. I don't ask those kind of questions. That's not what happens here. All I can tell you is they left my place when it was dark, right before the gates closed. They made their way out through the gates. Listen, after that, I have no idea where they were going. But I think if you hurry, you might be able to catch them. So you guys might want to go. And verse 7 tells us that this is exactly what the soldiers did. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan. And this is where you laugh. Didn't they even bother to search the house? They just accept her word? This is like a comic sketch playing out. Two spies who can't help get immediately caught. Bumbling soldiers who don't even have the foresight to say, she might not be telling us the truth. Let us take a look for ourselves. But that's not what happens. So now we're really just not sure who's worse at their jobs. The spies who are trying to evade the soldiers, or the soldiers who are trying to find the spies. But you'll notice at the end of verse 7 that this is a short reprieve. Because the last four words of verse 7 say, they shut the gate. And that's going to be a problem for the spies. Because now they're trapped. And how are they going to get out? So verses 8 to 11 tells us what Rahab does after the spies leave. She bounds up the stairs to the roof and calls the men. They're gone, but you got to get out of here right now. And verse 9, she makes a confession. She begins with the words, I know. And there are three statements that she makes that she knows. What she knows about the Lord. This is Yahweh. You might recall when you read the word Lord in your English Bibles, and the font is in all capital letters, the translators are letting you know that that's the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh. I know that Yahweh, the Lord, has given you the land. That's the first thing that she knows. Well, that should be familiar to all of you who were with us when we were studying Joshua chapter 1, because you know that again and 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 again, that many times. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord gives the land to the people. So she knows what they know about Yahweh. The land is given to the people. And then the second thing she says is, everybody around here is scared to death. The terror of you has fallen on us. And the third thing she says is, there isn't anybody here with any interest in defending Jericho. All the inhabitants are faint-hearted because of you. Well, I have a question. How would she know these things? In verse 10, she cites two events. You notice these. The first event that she cites about who Yahweh is the crossing of the Red Sea and the exodus from Egypt. But I'm curious, how long ago was that? 40 years? I'm guessing Rahab wasn't even born yet. And she knows about God's deliverance of this people from the great Egyptian royalty. What else does she know? She also knows about the defeat of two powerful kings on the east side of the Jordan River, the side where those 2.5 tribes that we studied last week, where they are going to reside. So she responds, we think about these two things, the crossing of the Red Sea, the exodus of Egypt, and the defeat of the two powerful kings, and everybody here is on pins and needles. So here is what I have come to understand. Verse 11. The Lord your God, the latter part, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So think about that phrase again. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This woman is a heathen Canaanite. But what she utters, no Jew could say it any better than that. Her declaration is, I know that you escaped Egypt by crossing the Red Sea, and I know that you wiped out those kings because your God is sovereign over all. He has no equal and no challenger. That's her declaration to the two spies. So then in verse 12, she says, here's how this is going to go down. Here's what I want to ask you to do. Fellas, I could have turned you in, but I didn't. You'll agree, she says to them, I treated you kindly, won't you? You'll agree with that? Of course they did. So she asks in return that he and the nation of Israel would treat her and her families kindly, just as she treated them kindly. Her request was that they would spare her life and her family's life when God's judgment comes upon Jericho. A judgment that she knows is inevitable and a judgment that everyone there knows is coming. Verse 14. They tell her, you've got a deal. Their lives and her lives, they say, they're intertwined. They say to her, if you and everybody around you just keeps their mouths shut, and we get out of here, we will help you in the exact same way that you helped us. You spared our lives, we'll make sure that your life is spared as well. Verses 15 to 16, we discover that her house is on the exterior of the city wall. A lot of commentators and those who do archaeological digs probably assert that the probability here is that she is of a, in all likelihood, a lower social class. Her home is built into the exterior wall so that should there ever be an occasion where there is a an invading troop, well, you know, she's a pawn. She's going to serve as fodder before they could actually get to the important people in the interior of the city. And on her house that's on the exterior wall, there's a window. And so she says to them, here's how you're going to escape. The gate is shut, but I can get you outside the gate if you'll just go out my window and down the rope. You'll get away under the cover of darkness and you'll be off. Now look, she says, everybody is looking for you. Right now, I sent them away and they're chasing you all the way out to the river. So no one is close by thinking you might still be in the city. So now is the time for you to get out. So when you get outside the wall, don't go back to your camp immediately. What you need to do is you need to go up into the mountainside, the hillsides just outside of Jericho, and you got to lay low for a few days. And eventually the patrols that are out looking for you, they'll conclude that you're nowhere to be found, and then they'll come back to the city. And after a few days, then, make your way back across the Jordan River and head back to your camp. That sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? But let's be real. She's not an intelligence officer. It's not like she's an expert in the handling of spies. I don't think she's watched all the Jason Bourne movies and seen all the espionage that's going on. She's like, oh, I'm going to do that. So what's the chances of this working out? And what happens if someone sees them climbing out of her window? Oh, they're busted and so is she. They'll be executed, and you can be certain that she will be executed too for her crime of treason against her king and against her country. What she is doing is making a separation from her own people and from her king. So the two spies hear the plan. They agree to it. And now they tell her, okay, here's how we're going to keep you safe. Take the scarlet cord, tie it to your window. We're going to cross back over this Jordan. We're going to come with all of our people. And when we come to take your city, you and everybody who is in your house will be safe from judgment and any harm at all. But understand this, the spies told her. Any of your family who is not in your house, well, they had their chance. And they rejected it. Now understand this, the spies say, if you break your word and you turn us in, if that happens and we're caught, the deal's off. Verse 21, she makes the deal. The men leave. The latter part of verse 21, she ties the scarlet cord to the window just as she had been instructed. This was to guarantee her safety. When we get there in chapter 6, Joshua and the people will take Jericho. So what happens to her? Does she make it? Does her family make it? We'll have to come back to that. Here's how chapter 2 ends. In verse 22, the men make their way up into the mountains. They hide there for a few days. The soldiers of Jericho search and search everywhere, but they don't have any success in finding them. A few days pass, they make their way out of the mountains, out of the caves, out of wherever it is they're hiding. They cross back over the Jordan River, and they report to Joshua everything that happened over the last week or so. And here is their assertion at the end of the chapter. Truly, verse 24, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. There's no opposition. Let's go. And that's how chapter 2 ends. That's a great story, don't you think? But I have a question. You may have noticed that when I read the Word of God, I ask questions. I hope you do that too. I have a question. So what? Why is this story here? So I'm not sure I understand. Let me see if I can help you understand. Would you look in your Bible? Would you read verse 1? Verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove, two spies secretly saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now would you read verse 23? So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. So they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Why do we need the latter part of verse 1 all the way through verse 22? If this is about the spies going into the country, all we need is the first half of verse 1 and the last two verses. He sends out the spies. They go in. They come back. Looks good. Let's go. You have to ask the question, why do we need the story of Rahab? Some of you who are Bible students, your mind is already jumping to a genealogical text or something like that. Slow down a little bit. We're not there yet. Why do we need this story? Why do we need anything in the book of Joshua? Why should you care about one item from the book of Joshua? What difference does it make? I don't anticipate that at any point in time, I'm going to direct any of you. Okay, I need two spies. Volunteers. I got a plan. We can do like this exact, it's not going to happen. Beloved, the book of Joshua is not merely a history book for the people of Israel. This is not simply the curriculum in sixth grade history in the Hebrew school. You can imagine, right? You can imagine a Bible study around the time of King David or King Saul. Group of Jewish women, they meet on Tuesday mornings. 10 o'clock, they meet at Sharon's house. Sharon provides the coffee and other stuff. Sharon provides that. Everybody brings their copy of the book of Joshua because they're going to study the book of Joshua in the ladies' Bible study at the time of King Solomon. And their husbands are doing the same thing. They're just doing it on Friday mornings. They have a men's breakfast. They have a men's breakfast on Friday morning. And everybody is to come, everybody's to read, because this week we're going to study Joshua chapter 2. And when you come to the Bible study, I want you to come and we're all going to talk, and we're all going to give our opinions on what this is about. So at Sharon's house on Tuesday mornings at 10 o'clock, after everybody's had a little bit of coffee, one of the women says, oh, I have to tell you, I really, really like the wisdom of Joshua to send in the spies. That's what I really, you know what helps me to think? It helps me to think that I really need to make good plans before I venture out on something. I really need to do that. And I don't do that well enough. I just want to tell everybody this. I don't do that well enough. And so I just want to be better at my planning. Like Joshua was, and I know the Lord wants me to do this. I just want to be a better planner. So maybe all of you ladies could help me next week when we come back on Tuesday morning next week for our coffee time. And you could say to me, how did your planning go this week? Can you hold me accountable? And all the ladies pat, oh, that's really good. That's really good. Thanks for being so transparent and vulnerable to the rest of us. And then we get to Friday morning, right? And it's Friday morning and the men's breakfast. And they've had more than coffee. They've had a lot of eggs and, well, they're not having bacon or sausage. I don't know what else they're having. They're having some other things that are happening around their mealtime, and they're having that breakfast. And the leader says, okay, fellas, we need to talk about Joshua chapter 2. How many of you guys read it? There's seven guys there. Three of them raise their hands. But the other four guys have an opinion too. They raise their hands, and one guy says, well, you know what? I really like how God providentially cared for the men when they were in the enemy territory. That's good. You know, those two spies, they were brave. Brave guys. Crossed that Jordan River. Probably never crossed the Jordan River before, but they did it. And, man, don't you really like how God protected them? They went up into the mountains. They were men's men. And you know what, guys? I've been just thinking about this last week. That I really need to be more of a man. I need to climb mountains for God. And I need to spy cities for God. I don't know what that means, but that's what I need to do. I really need you guys to hold me accountable here. And next week, ask me if I climbed any mountains for God and if I spied out any cities for the Lord. Someone, I don't know if it's which Bible study it is, the women or the men's, someone says, well, you know, I've been thinking about something. That whole lying thing that Rahab did, you know, she told a big fat lie. Like a really big one. And it worked. It worked for her and it worked for the men. And you know what? I think that sometimes maybe we should really rethink how we view issues. Maybe they're not as black and white as we think they are. Maybe they're kind of gray and fuzzy depending upon the situation. You know, sometimes it appears from Joshua chapter 2. I mean, how else could you think anything else? Sometimes it just looks like the end justifies the means. So I'm not saying I'm doing anything bad. I'm just saying I want to be less judgmental of all of you because I realize that maybe you do some of the things you do because, well, you have your reasons for doing them. I would remind you that the Bible does say, this is your pastor talking, not the women at the meeting or the men on their Friday morning breakfast. The Bible simply records what Rahab did. If this bothers you, like Brenda said, it bothers her. If this bothers you, the Bible simply records what Rahab did. The Bible neither commends her actions, nor does the Bible condemn her actions. It is simply a record. When you read the Old Testament literature, you're going to see this on more occasions than Joshua chapter 2. And I want to remind you that the ninth commandment remains the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness. No lying. I want to remind you that of the six things that the Lord hates, and the seven which are an abomination to Him, a lying tongue is one of them. The apostle tells us to put away lying and speak truth every person to his neighbor. So we don't look at Rahab and come away thinking, God is good if I lie, if my motive is okay. You say, okay, well, if none of those things are what we should be taking away from Joshua chapter 2, if you're telling me the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday morning, way back in ancient Israel under the time of King Saul was a waste of time, and the men's breakfast didn't profit very much either, then what in the world are we supposed to take away from this? And that's the question I'm asking you. Why is this here? If all we need to know is the spies got in and the spies got out, why the whole story of Rahab? So I said to you a few moments ago that the book of Joshua is not merely a book of history. The book of Joshua, beloved, is a book of theology. The book of Joshua teaches us what we need to know about God, not simply the history of the people. So what do we need to know? There are two New Testament texts which help us tremendously. The writer of Hebrews records this. You might remember Hebrews chapter 11 has been given that moniker, the Hall of Faith. So many verses begin with, by faith this person, by faith that person, by faith another person. And right toward the end of the list, by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. The next New Testament book is the book of James. James makes mention of her too. Likewise, Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I teased you a moment ago, we're not going to discover until chapter 6 that Rahab and all the inhabitants of her house, in fact, were spared when Israel came and defeated Jericho. And verse 24 of chapter 6 says that Israel burnt the city to the ground. They completely destroy, same phrase as those two kings on the other side of the Jordan. They do that to Jericho. But you remember the instructions. They were to spare the house with the scarlet cord. But you see, that creates a problem. Because who remembers what the general command was to the people of Israel when they were to go into Canaan? What were they to do with everybody who was there? What were they to do? They were to wipe them all out. All of them. Because all of them were open rebels against God. All of them were vile and wicked. All of them had had ample opportunity to turn and repent. All of them thumbed their noses at the God of heaven without exception. And who is the first Canaanite that you meet when you cross the Jordan River? What kind of woman? A really bad one. A lying, immoral woman. And who is the kind of person that you expect to meet God's judgment? A woman, a person just like who? Just like Rahab. This is the person that God meant when he said, wipe out everyone. This person in chapter 2 looks nothing like the hero in chapter 1. I mean, we love Joshua, right? We love Joshua so much, like every Christian family names their boy after Joshua, or at least thinks about it. But tell me the Christian family who thinks about naming their daughter Rahab. You see, the book of Joshua is not merely a history book. The book of Joshua is a book of theology. The book of Joshua teaches us what we need to know. What do we need to know? We need to know this. The God of Israel is gracious and slow to anger. And any who come to him in faith will be gloriously saved. You see, the God of the Bible is not the God of an ethnic group. The God of the Bible is not the God of Western culture. The salvation that comes to Rahab and to her family could have been the salvation of everyone in Jericho. So how do you know that? Because that's what happened with Nineveh. Cry out against Nineveh, God's statement is to Jonah. Cry out against her for the great evil that she has done. Jonah goes, preaches against Nineveh. And what does Nineveh do? It repents. And what does God do? He saves them. What happened for Rahab and her family could have happened with everyone in Jericho. So why was she saved and they weren't? The Hebrews and James texts tell you why. She's not saved because she hides the men. She's not saved because she hangs a cord in her window. She is saved, Hebrews tells us, because she, unlike the others in Jericho, she believes God. You see that in the text? The confession that we read of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, her own words, recognizes that the God of the spies is the champion. The God of the spies is the victor. The God of the spies was the savior of Israel, saving them from Egypt, saving them from the kings. And that God is her only occasion and opportunity for her own salvation.
She can only be saved by Him. All she has is the hope that this God will do right by her. The only thing she can rest in is that faith in Him will bring about her salvation. Have you ever asked the question? I get the question asked, I think probably monthly. Someone will say to me, usually a Christian, how were people in the Old Testament saved? You ask that question? Has somebody else asked you that question? Answer? The same way the rest of us were saved. By believing what God says and siding with God at the risk of everything else. You saw and you read in Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab's allegiance is not to her king, but it is to another king. The king whom she calls the king of the whole world. Isn't that the message of the gospel? It is allegiance to another king. King Jesus. When you got saved, when you heard about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and how your sin would bring upon you certain ruin and eternal damnation, unless you turned to the new king, King Jesus, and you had nothing to base that on except the very word of God. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls. That's all you had. All you had was believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all you had. And no matter what it would cost you, if it would cost you family, you were willing to leave father and mother. If it would cost you friends, you were willing to leave that. If it would cost you your vocation, you were willing to leave that. Because you were basing your entire eternity on the word of God that Jesus alone will save you. And you believed, right? What did Rahab do? The exact same thing. This is the gospel in the book of Joshua. The God that is coming into Israel is slow to anger. And calls all to salvation. Have you called upon the name of the Lord for your salvation? Is your allegiance to King Jesus? And it's demonstrated like Rahab's was demonstrated. James chapter 2, it was demonstrated. Her allegiance to the new king was demonstrated by her life. She was willing to lose her life. The hiding of the men did not save her. The hiding of the men was evidence of her salvation. The hiding of the men is evidence of her confidence in this one God of the whole world. Your life is the evidence of that. Good works don't save you. Morality doesn't save you. But everyone who has been saved, there is no allegiance to this world. We do not love the world nor the things of this world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is allegiance only to King Jesus. Do you see this is the message of the gospel? This is why this is here. So imagine you couldn't make it to the men's Bible study on Friday morning during the reign of King Saul, but you have a copy of the book of Joshua in your house. And so you, sir, you bring your family around and you say to your teenage children and your middle school kids, maybe one or two elementary kids that are still in your house, say, okay, we're going to read from Joshua. And you are a faithful Jew.
you love the Lord, and you begin to read, and your family hears you read the whole of the story, and then to all the people in his house, that faithful Jew says to his house, children, always be on God's side. Do you see Rahab? She's on God's side. Always be on God's side. Always be on God's side. Always be on God's side. You have already believed unto faith. You've already made your confession of faith in Christ. And now you read the book of Joshua. And the message to you as a faithful follower of the king is always side with the king. Even if the risk is very high. Even if those in the culture say you are treasonous against us. Even if those in political authority say to you, you are out of step with the rest of us. You don't care about what happens to the whole of this country. You only care about yourself. You side with God. You see, once again, Christianity is an all or nothing proposition, isn't it? Even if it costs you everything, you always be on God's side. You see, to say that Christianity is an all or nothing proposition, you either side with God or you don't. There is no in between. The fact of the matter is, the God of the Bible tolerates no rivals. And the fact of the matter is, some of you know this by experience, maybe even way more than I do. Some of you know that to side with God is risky. And you also know there can be no allegiances to the enemy of God. And you know that the risk is only for this life. And the reward is for life eternal. So my sweet sisters and brothers, the reason that you read the book of Joshua and the story of Rahab is not so you can share your opinions at the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday or the men's breakfast on Friday morning. The reason that you read this is you go, okay, look how incredible this God is. Look at the salvation that he offers to the whole, look at what he does. And I'm going to side with him. And I am putting all of my confidence in him. And I am going to live for him. Even at great risk to myself. That's the message of Joshua chapter 2. May God help you to understand his word. Let's pray together, please.